of our core values. Before we begin, though, I just want to mention something about the directory. The directory is an important tool for me because it is what I use to guide me in my prayers for you as a congregation. So if you want to be prayed for, here's your opportunity. You probably have another week or two to fill out that form there that's in your bulletin. So please fill it out, and then you will I'll use that directory for my prayer guide. Notice the title of the message, All You Need Is Love. You guys remember that song? That was a big breakout song for the Beatles on June 25th of 1967. It's called The Summer of Love. And over 400 million people from all five continents watched via satellite the Beatles perform this song. They had been asked by the BBC to come up with a song that could be understood by all the nations and all the peoples of the world. And so that was the song they came up with. And they pulled it together in 3 weeks and then sang that to 400 million plus people over satellite TV. And the song encompassed the feeling of the world's youth during the 60s. Many of us were young youth, teenagers at that time. But here's a question that I have that I want us to consider this morning as we work our way through this chapter here in 1 John. Here's my question. Is love all we need? Is love all we need? Well, this morning, that what we really need is the God who is love. It is God who is love that we really need. And so what we're going to see this morning as we work our way through this passage, the takeaway message for this morning is this. In Christ Jesus, God has revealed his supernatural, his sacrificial, and purposeful love. And his love abides in us, so that we can love one another. That's what we're going to look at this morning. That in Christ Jesus, God has displayed and revealed his love, which is supernatural, sacrificial, and purposeful. And in Christ, that love abides in us so that we can love one another. And so let's pray, and then we'll work our way through that passage. Lord, I thank you that there is some truth to that song, All We Need Is Love, but ultimately what we need is you, the God of love. And I pray, Lord, that this morning as we look in this passage and explore the things that you've revealed in your word, that we would sense your love. You said in your word, your love is true or is new every morning. And so here we are this morning, Lord, and we want to receive love, your love from you. I pray, Lord, that as we look into this passage, that your Spirit would instruct us and would remind us of the things that we need to be reminded of. Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would help me to communicate these words in the power of your Spirit, and that these words would be received and bear fruit in our lives to bring glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'm going to mention our takeaway statement that in Christ Jesus, God has revealed, has made known to us his supernatural, sacrificial, and purposeful love. And then this love abides in us so that we can love one another. And so let's go to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to work our way through the verses here. Verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, it's been said that Paul is the apostle of faith, Peter is the apostle of hope, and John is the apostle of love. In fact, in 1 John, there's 105 verses, and love is mentioned 59 times. In 105 verses, that's over 50% of the time. And here in this passage, or in this verse that we just read, in verse 7, John tells us that we love one another because we are loved by God. That's what beloved means, to be loved by God. And we are in a relationship with the loving God. And because of that relationship, we are transformed into loving people. Through faith in Christ Jesus, we acquire a love which we never had before. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, I've shared this verse several times. I love this verse because it gives me hope when it comes to the ability and power to love. It says in verse 5 of Romans 5, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God," which is the love we are talking about this morning, "has been poured out within our heart, who was given to us." And so now, through faith in Christ, because the Spirit of God lives in us, we have a love which we never had before. And in verse 8, it tells us, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, what John is saying here is that it is love for fellow believers that he puts forward as proof of the new birth. Now, our culture distorts the meaning of love, and we should not expect Hollywood to give us much help in learning what love is. As we know, the love portrayed in movies rarely depicts real love. And no matter how noble and motivated our love may be, we fall short in our ability to love if we reject God as the supreme object of our love. If we fail to acknowledge the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with our whole being, our love for one another will be deficient. And this is what John is saying. That if we do not know God, then we are not able to love one another. But on the other hand, if we do know God, because God is love, we will be able to love one another. The great commandment is found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 to 30. I'm just going to read that for us. Matthew 22. Someone came to him and said, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And the Lord Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And then he says, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law and prophets." It's one commandment with two parts to it. Love God and love one another. And so the love that John is describing is not a natural love. It is a supernatural love. It is a sacrificial love. And it is a purposeful love. Well, let's look at that. It's supernatural because it says God is love. All his actions are loving actions. When he creates in love. When he rules in love. When he judges in love. When he disciplines in love. Love directs all his actions without going against other aspects of his nature. His love does not eliminate his justice. His love does not exclude his holiness. All that he does expresses all that he is. And the fact that God is love says two things, at least two things. The first is that he has personality. Things, objects don't love. Anything devoid of personality cannot love. That's the first thing that it tells us. God is love means that God has personality. The second thing that it tells us is that he is or has a plurality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, love does not stand alone. Love must have an object. I cannot say I love when there is no one or nothing to love. And so before the creation of angels and humans, and before there were any created beings to love, who did God love? If God is love for all eternity, who did he love before creation? Well, I believe the Bible teaches us that he loved the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Eternal plurality, that's a tough word to get out, to the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. A mystery but something the Bible declares, they're united in a never-ending bond of love. And so the fact that God is love tells us that God has personality and that God has a plurality. Now, we cannot reverse the order and say love is God, because love does not fully describe all God is. Love does not define the complete character of God, but God fully defines love. And so God is love, but love is not God. And so the love we possess in Christ Jesus by the indwelling Holy Spirit is supernatural because God is love. He is the source of this love. The second thing about this love is that it is sacrificial. We see in verse 9 of chapter 4, it says, by this, the love of God was manifested, was revealed, this sacrificial, this supernatural, purposeful love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, we did not initiate this love to God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For us, that God has shown his love in many ways, a myriads of ways. He delivered Israel from slavery. He provided for them in their journey through the wilderness and other examples. But the supreme expression of God's love is found in his Son. God did not send an angel to rescue us. He sent his Son. And there is nothing better God could give for lost humanity than the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the astounding truth is this. The astounding truth is that God's sacrificial love is that he displays his love to a world that hates him. He reveals his love to a world at war with him. Now, how many of us would give our precious child whom we love to someone who hates us? No one. We would not do that. And if it were not for the fact that God's love is sacrificial, you and I would have no hope. We would have no future. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15. He says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so God's love is supernatural because he is the source of love. His love is sacrificial. He gave the best and at great cost. And thirdly, his love is purposeful. It accomplished something. He gave his Son for a purpose. And that is to give life to those who had no life. I'm not sure that's the right way to say that. But God is holy and God is love. And because God is holy, our sin offends him. Our sin arouses his wrath. And wrath is God's just, holy, and righteous response to our sin. If we're to be forgiven of our sin against God, then something must be done with respect to his wrath. An offended God must be propitiated. And this is what John is telling us. We saw this action in chapter 2 when we covered that, but we're just going to see this again. He is the propitiation for our sins. An offended God must be propitiated. His wrath must be appeased. So by offering himself as a sacrifice of atonement, Jesus propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied the justice of God, such that God's justified anger towards sin is now turned into his grace toward the justified sinner. Because of what Christ Jesus accomplished on the cross, because he is the propitiation for our sins, God's justified anger towards sin is now turned into his grace toward the justified sinner. Isn't that amazing? So God is love, and in his love, he made a way to, for us, or not for us, but he made a way to be propitiated. He took the initiative. He pardoned our sin at his own cost. In love, he satisfied his own holiness by casting our transgression upon his son. Have met at the cross. So God is propitiated. Now he can act in grace toward the justified sinner. And so the love of God is supernatural because he is the source of love. His love is sacrificial. He gave his best at great cost. And his love is purposeful. He died so that you and I might live. That's what it means to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in verse 11, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." And so God's love is a gift to us, but at the same time, it is an obligation laid upon us. Excuse me. You may have heard this Irish rhyme that goes like this. "To live above with the saints I love, oh, wouldn't that be glory? But to live below with the saints I know, well, that's another story." That does reflect the truth to some extent, does it not? You know, we may have multitudes of excuses why we are not obliged to love a particular brother or sister in the Lord. But, you know, and I always have to remind myself when I have, you know, negative attitudes toward certain people, I need to keep in mind how unlovable I was to God. He wasn't waiting for me to love him or for change my character or to be a certain way before he extended love to me. He loved me in my utter sin. And so when Jesus walked this earth, he fully and tangibly made known the invisible God. It tells us that no one has seen God because God is invisible. And when Jesus came to earth in John 1:18, it tells us here, just want to read this, John chapter 1, verse 18, it'll come up on the screen as well. It says, "No one has seen God," the same sentence there, the same phrase, "at any time, the only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." In other words, he has made him known. He has given tangible evidence of his personality, of his character. That was the role that Christ Jesus had when he walked this earth. Well, we know that Jesus is no longer with us in body. He is with us in spirit, but not in body. And so how can people see a tangible picture of the invisible God? How can they know what he's like? Well, John tells us that the world should be able to recognize God in us. The burden to make him known is not placed on angels, but on the church. And the best proof for God's presence is not spiritual gifts, though they are important. It is not dreams and visions. It's not signs and wonders or power and might. The evidence of God's presence among us is our love for one another. And through our love, the unseen God is tangibly seen by others. This is what John is telling us. In his book, The Church Before the Watching World, the late Francis Schaeffer wrote, "It is the ultimate way to convince the world that God is love." In fact, Jesus gave this command to his disciples when he washed their feet in John chapter 3, verse 35. He said this. Well, I'll read the verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He's talking about the love among the family of believers. It's not necessarily talking at this point about love for the world, though that's important as well. But the thing here is the family of believers. And then he says in verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so our love for one another is the ultimate apologetic. It's the ultimate proof to convince a world, a watching world, that we serve a God of love. And then in verse 13 and 14 of this chapter here, in chapter 1 John chapter 4, it says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so the whole world is the reason for God's rescue mission, the reason why he sent the Messiah. The world is steeped in sin and corruption and needs to know the Savior. And our love for one another points to the love of God. Now it tells us that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of the Spirit. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate that. Now this may not be a very good illustration, but it's the only illustration that came to mind. And this is like a water, if you have a water hose and you hook it up to a spigot, it has a constant supply of water flowing through it. As long as it's hooked up, but should the water hose be clogged, and it's of no use to sprinkle plants or whatever we're using the hose for. And so since we are united to God through faith in Christ Jesus, it's like we're hooked into to God through Christ, we have this eternal, infinite supply. We have a new and invincible power to fulfill his work on earth. Now, just like that hose can get clogged for whatever reason, sin and unbelief can block the flow of God's love. And the world is not able to see the love of God through us. We're not able to offer convincing witness to the world. And so the way to restore a visible display of the love of God is to reconcile with those we have offended, and with those who may have offended us. This is what we need to do as a family of believers. And one of our core values as a family of believers is to diligently live out the great commandment. You'll see that core value in your bulletin. And diligently living out the great commandment is the ultimate apologetic before a needy world. And it is the best way to attract a sinner to the Savior. And a sinner is what we will call one another. And the world is because that's what the Scripture calls us. The best way to attract a sinner to the Savior is to diligently live out the great commandment. To love God and to love one another. And so the love of God abiding in us is the motivation to love one another. Love, and then it tells us here in verse 15, saints in him and he in God. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so love and truth always go together. They are not separable. Just like the great commandment is love God and love one another, that's inseparable. Love and truth always go together. They're like husband and wife. And the proof that we are Christians is our love for one another and the truth we confess to one another. That Jesus is the Son of God. Now we looked at that last week. What does that mean? Well, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that Christ Jesus is the sinless God-man who is the Savior of the world. And when we confess that, that's not lip service. The word confess in Greek is homologeo, which means to agree with this word, to agree with this statement. It means to agree that Jesus atoned for our sins and that in agreeing with that truth, we have surrendered our lives to him. This is what it means to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not just to state it. It's to agree with its truth and to surrender to the Savior. And through this surrender, it tells us that we experience the love of God in the most intimate way. We abide in him and he abides in us. So in Christ Jesus, God has revealed his supernatural, his sacrificial, his purposeful love. And through faith in him, his love abides in us so that you and I can love one another. And then it tells us that this love that abides in us by his Spirit is a fearless love. In verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. How was he? He is love, and so are we. And then in verse 18, there is, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So what does that mean? What is this perfect love referred to? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that perfect love does not mean a sinless love. Only God can love in that way. But perfect love means this. It means a love that has reached its true purpose. That's what perfect love means. It has reached its true purpose. For example, again, I was thinking of illustrations, and sometimes they're pretty lame. If I take a plane to London and arrive safely on time, I could say I had a perfect flight. Even though the food was lousy, even though I encountered some turbulence, even though it was noisy, it was a perfect flight. Because the plane did what it was made to do. And so that's what perfect love is. Perfect love achieves what it is meant to achieve. Now, God's love does not fulfill its purpose through me if I am only a reservoir in which to receive love. His love is perfected in me when I am a conduit of his love to others. For example, if you go to Israel, if you look at a map of Israel, there's two lakes in Israel. There's the Sea of Galilee. It's not really a sea, it's a lake. And there's the Dead Sea. Obviously, the Dead Sea is dead because nothing lives in it. And so the Sea of Galilee takes water in, and then there's an outlet. The Jordan River takes the water out of the Sea of Galilee and then brings it to the Dead Sea, but there's no outlet for the water in the Dead Sea. There's no way for the water to go. The only way water can leave the Dead Sea is by, and the salts that are in the water are concentrated such that you can float on the water, impossible to drown in the Dead Sea, and nothing lives in it. Well, the reason why I share that is because that's kind of a picture of love. We receive the love of God, but if we want to give life, then we need to be conduits of that love toward others. And then it tells us here that, as I read, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And so such love, this perfect love that abides in us, has a bearing on our future. It gives us confidence as we approach, or as we anticipate, the judgment seat of Christ Jesus. It gives us confidence in the day of judgment. Now, for those who are justified, there is no such thing as a judgment to determine our eternal destiny. Praise God for that. Through faith in Christ Jesus, our eternal destiny is settled. We have eternal life. And that eternal life began when we accepted the Lord into our hearts. It tells us in John 17, eternal life is to know Christ Jesus. And so our eternal destiny is settled if we are justified, if we have placed our faith in Christ Jesus. But the Scripture does tell us that we will have to give an account for our lives at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's two judgments. There's the great white throne judgment. We will not be there, but the judgment seat of Christ. We will have to appear there. For example, in Romans chapter 14, I'm going to look at a few verses on this. It says, but you, why do you judge your brother? How come you're not loving your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account to himself to God. As believers, that's something we will have to do. And then in 2 Corinthians, a similar statement is made there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And remember, this is not the great white throne. This is the judgment seat of Christ, "so that each one may be recompensed for his disease, for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience." So the idea there is we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ Jesus. Now, the judgment seat can still be a fearful experience, even for the believer who has the assurance of salvation. Let's look at another verse here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. This was John who wrote Revelation, also wrote 1 John. This is the book we're looking at. Look how he responded when he encountered Jesus face to face in verse 17 of Revelation 1. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore.'" It's a fearful thing to encounter the Lord Jesus, even for people, believers, who have the assurance of salvation. One more verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, Paul again is talking about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. "That each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." And so we don't want to just squeak by. We want to have the confidence that the Lord will say to us on that day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Here is an example of one who has confidence at the judgment seat of Christ Jesus, and that is Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." He knows he's going to die. He's going to be executed for his faith. And he says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." Paul seems to exude confidence here, that he's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he's going to receive reward and not punishment. And so that's what John is telling us, that love is perfected in us. The love of God is perfected in us so that we have confidence when we stand before the Lord Jesus. And so I want to conclude just with two applications. A love that achieves its goal does not cringe in terror before the Lord. And so here's the first thing I want us to ponder and consider. If you experience fear when you think about the judgment seat of Christ Jesus, then maybe something is wrong and may need to be addressed. It may suggest that we are harboring hateful thoughts toward a brother or sister in the Lord. And if that is the case, you need to bring the matter before the Lord. Confess it to him. Say, "Lord, I'm really having a hard time with this particular person." Confess it to the Lord. And if necessary, you may need to reconcile with that person. Never feels good to do that. Didn't feel good for Jesus to go to the cross, but he knew he had to do that. That was his obedience, and so we may need to do that as well. And the reason why I'm sharing that is because next Sunday, we will be sharing in the Lord's table. And Paul instructs us that it's essential that we take the elements in a worthy manner. And so we have a week to examine our hearts. "Lord, search me and know me. Know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any unrighteous way in me." And so ask the Lord to examine your hearts all throughout the week. And let's make certain that in our love for God, we do not harbor ill will to our brother and sister in the Lord. Our testimony is based on that. Our testimony is based on our love for one another. And so loving God and loving one another is a package deal that cannot be separated. We can't separate the two. We can't say, well, I love God, but I really have a hard time with my brother or sister. It doesn't work that way. They are one and the same. We love God and we love one another. The second thing is this. If you experience fear when you think about future judgment, it may suggest that you do not know God's forgiveness. Share one last verse in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Here is this woman who has come to anoint the feet of Jesus. And the guests at this banquet were all upset. What, you know, if he knew who was doing this to him, he wouldn't allow this to happen. And so Jesus knows their thoughts, and he enters into a dialogue with them, and he says in verse 47, he says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." So the extent of our ability to love one another is related to the extent we experience the forgiveness of God. And so overflowing love is a natural response to knowing we have been forgiven. And so the supernatural, sacrificial, purposeful love of God abiding in us by His Spirit empowers us to diligently live out the great commandment. And it gives us confidence when we have to give account to the Lord on how we lived on earth. Lord, we thank you so much that you loved us. You didn't love us while we were sinners. You died for us. We were hostile to you, and yet you loved us. We thank you so much for that, Lord, for the fact that you have not left us to perish in our transgressions, but you intervened with your supernatural love by sacrificing your Son on our behalf so that we can have life. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that in this experience of your love, that we would love one another. Help us to love one another. Help us to be a family of believers that glorifies you by diligently living out the great commandment. And may that be our apologetic in this community. May the community see how we love one another and be drawn to you as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Call on George and the worship team to lead us in the last song of worship, and we'll have a benediction.